the Word of God here is going to talk about sin and how this is the big thing. This is the issue. We're in 1 John chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 4 today. We did 1 through 3, which is just so how amazing it is that God would love us so much and call us His children, and you know, and that one day we're going to be just like Him. And if we know this, then we're going to be reaching toward Him. And so that's, you know, that's the deal there. But as we get through the rest of this chapter, what we see is that if you want to know what a Christian is, a Christian is somebody who doesn't do that, but he does this. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. And verses 4 through 9 is the things the Christian does not do. And 10 through 19 is do this instead. But we're only going to get through verse 15 because there's really no good place to cut this off. And if I go beyond 15, I've got too much more to say about these things. And so what we're seeing here is that we're going to learn the difference between dead and alive. See if you're a dead guy or you're an alive guy. And today we get to take our pulse. So with that, let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You. How awesome it is. You know, Lord, we look forward to the day we can get everybody in here, but suddenly I'm so grateful that we could just get them through the internet. And I pray that You'll bless everybody in their homes right now. I pray that You will take care of our every little need, but Lord, take care of our hearts and our minds, that You would settle us, that You would give us singleness of heart, that we would take these strange days and seek You to know what You want of us. Bless Your church, Lord. Give us strength. Give us Your Spirit. Give us grace. And we pray that You will bless those who don't know You, that they would come to faith in You, that they could have life. So thank You, Lord. Ask You to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. Check it out. Verse 4. Listen, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Stop there for a second. This whole first section goes from 4 through 9, and it just talks about sin. Sin is missing the mark. It comes from a word. It's an archery term. You pull that bow, the arrow flies, and if you miss the bullseye, you have sinned. That's how it works, and that's what sin means. Now, here's the deal, though. If you've missed the mark, you have broken the law. Lawlessness. What this means is that sinners, those who miss the mark, didn't just say, "Oh, rats, I missed the mark, I'll, you know, shoot again." No, it means you're lost. You've broken the law. You are condemned. Sin condemns us. And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So one sin, one miss of that target condemns you, because the wages of sin is death. And so that's why, as we are all born sinners, because we're born to Adam, Adam is our dad, and so we're born as sinners, even if we have only committed one sin, which that's impossible, but we are guilty and we are condemned, and we need to be changed. We need salvation. And so keep this in mind. He's writing to Christians to help us understand who we are to be and what we are not to be. And so you've committed lawlessness if you've sinned. If you've missed the mark, you have failed the law. And you know, verse 5, that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Okay. American Christians, please pay attention. Sin is the problem. Sin was our problem. It is all there is. Sin, like leprosy, as we read about in Leviticus chapter 13, it separates you from God and from God's people. Because leprosy is contagious. And so if one is found to be a leper, he is not even allowed to be with God's people anymore, lest they catch this leprosy. So it separates you from God. And the reason it separates you and why you're separated is because it's contagious, but it eats at you. And it eats at you slowly until things start to fall off of you. You lose your ability to feel. You lose your ability to see. Until it finally kills you. So you can describe leprosy and its effects, and you can describe sin and its effects, and it's all the same. That's what sin does. That's what missing the mark is. It is like leprosy. And it is the reason Jesus came. He came to rescue us, to wash us, and to change us, to transform us, not just to change our outward appearance. Certainly, he didn't even come to do that. He came to change the inward man, and that is to transform us. He did not come in order to heal our bodies. He did not come in order to fix any temporary woes, and that is any of the temporary woes we have on this planet. He did not come to make us rich in this world. He didn't come to make things easier for us in this world. He came to take care of our sin, because sin is the thing that separates us from God. That's the biggest problem. Drives me crazy, you know. These people, you can find them on the internet. They film themselves going up to total strangers and asking them if they hurt anywhere. They pray over them until the person says, okay, I don't hurt anymore. Go away. Leave me alone. And they say, praise God, Jesus healed your hurt. And then they walk away. If indeed that person was healed of their hurt, that they will not come to know Christ. Because Jesus didn't come to heal them of that. He came to heal them of their sin. They are still separated from God. What good is it if you're in a wheelchair and somebody raises you up out of that wheelchair in the name of Jesus and you're able to walk, but you walk straight into hell? So the physical problem is not it. It's sin. It's who we are and the things we do as a result of who we are. Jesus looked at this and it's separating us from God. And he came to take our punishment upon himself. It reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God, made him, Jesus, so God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It didn't say that, you know, Jesus came to make things a little cushier for us, and then that was it. No, he came to take care of the sin problem, because the sin problem is the problem. Understand the gospel. Understand the good news. The good news begins with bad news. The bad news is that we're all condemned. We are born in sin. And if you don't believe we're born in sin and you believe babies are innocent, I don't know what planet you have come from. Because all babies, man, they learn to sin as soon as they can move. And you don't teach them. Your children at 2 years old will lie to you. And you never taught them how to do that. They came up with it on their own. And so we are all born sinners. And we need forgiveness, because sin separates us from God. Jesus paid the debt. His blood washed us clean. He experienced separation from the Father on the cross, and then he died and he rose again on the third day. And anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But if you don't believe on him, then you will not have life. And Jesus did not come to condemn the world, as it reads in John chapter 3, but he came to save the world, because the world is condemned already. Jesus jumped into a big mess in order to bring with him who will come. Jesus didn't jump into an okay place and then guilt trip everybody. No, Jesus jumped into a dump here in order to pick out and cleanse those who will. So, if you sinned, you're breaking the law. And in verse 5, and you know that Jesus was manifested, that he came here in order to take away our sins. Because if we say we're following Jesus, and it says here that he has no sin, then we've got to consider sin to be the grossest, most horrible thing there is. And now it gets even uglier. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which is sin, right? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okie dokie. I want to address verse 7 first. Little children, let no one deceive you. There's such deception in the church today that in the name of grace, we can just live worldly, sinful lives. That we can actually have a life with no thought of God whatsoever, but just as long as we said that prayer or we got baptized, that we're in. It's no problem. Why? Because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. And if we're saved by grace, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy. He has done it at the cross. Therefore, I'm saved, even though I don't care about the things of God. Okay, that is an actual teaching that you'll find in many churches. And that, oh, you'll make it to heaven, but you just won't enjoy your wonderful life in Christ here. You're a carnal Christian, as they might say. Say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm just a carnal Christian. Well, what do you mean? Oh, I just live like the devil. But I'm saved. What a deal. You know, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Just because you might feel like you're with God. But it is all about, really, your life, your actions that will determine whether or not you are of God. But as I had said earlier, it gets uglier than that. It says here in these verses, I read them all because you can just kind of bunch it all together. And it says this, if you sin, you don't know him. If you sin, you don't know him. It's two times it says that anyone in him does not sin. You don't even sin. And then that horrible thing it says there in the, what was it, in the last verse there, in verse 9. You cannot sin. It's saying that you're unable to sin. And that if you sin, you're of the devil. As it says also, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so these are your two choices. You can live a life without sin with God, or live a life with sin with the devil and die. Okay. If we are honest, and talking to Christians, if we are honest, this disqualifies all of us. Now, if we are dishonest, we're disqualified because you just broke number 9 of the commandments. That's don't lie. Let me explain all of it to you in this manner, okay? I made this up yesterday. I want to talk about missing the mark as far as a Christian is concerned. Let's start with the unbeliever. An unbeliever, speaking of sinning and missing the mark, an unbeliever doesn't just miss the mark. He doesn't even know what the target looks like. He's just living his life out there, shooting arrows into the night. He doesn't even know what the target looks like, so he doesn't just miss it. It goes everywhere. He fires an arrow, and wherever it lands, he says, bullseye. And that's how somebody will be righteous in their own eyes, how they will just believe they're right because it's me. So I'm the only one who thinks straight in the world, so I always hit the target. That's the unbeliever's thought process. Now, when an unbeliever is confronted with the perfect law of God, then he's got a problem. And he realizes that he's been nowhere near the target. And he attempts to shoot the arrow in the direction of that target. Periodically, he'll attempt to shoot it toward that target. And then he will commend himself for getting close to the target. You know, I get close at times. And this is the person that you and I have met that says, I'm a good person because I live by the Ten Commandments. But he's missing the target, missing the mark all the time. But when we meet Jesus and we see that he in him is no sin and that he is perfect righteousness, we learn something, and that is this. He is the target. And when we believe that we are sinners and he has died for us, paying our price, and we believe he was buried and then on the third day rose again, when we believe that, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He puts his law in our hearts and makes us real archers who love, not just who love archery, but who love the target. And we get better and better at it as we go and as we grow in this thing called archery. The fact remains, you and I will, and we do, miss the target. We sin. And if these are the only verses here in the Bible, well, then we're all condemned and it's over. But we know from the rest of the New Testament, and I will draw attention particularly to Galatians chapter 5, that once you get saved, you have his nature in you now, but you're carrying around the old nature, and a fight begins. And in that fight, you and I will fail at times. But here's the wrinkle. A genuine Christian is never satisfied with sin. A genuine Christian doesn't just say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. A genuine Christian is actually brokenhearted when he misses the target. Why? Because he's been taught to be a good archer. He's been taught to love the target. And when we miss, it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. And a Christian does not concern himself with how often he can miss the target and still be a Christian. I mean, how much sin, really, can I get away with and still be a Christian? You see, if you are playing that game in your mind and in your heart, I would say you need to become a Christian. And so we know from chapter 1 in 1 John that, hey, you know what? We don't like sin. We don't want to sin. Sin is out of the question. But we also know that when we sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us. if we confess our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, with this said, okay, so like I said, unbelievers, they're just shooting arrows all over the place, saying, wow, I'm a good archer. Someone who's been confronted with the laws of God and starts to wonder if they're true or believe them, he might give it a try to hit that target. But he's going to miss it all the time. But he'll still commend himself because he lives by the Ten Commandments. But a believer knows what the target is, knows what the target looks like, and knows how to shoot arrows because God has given him that gift to be able to do this. But understand this. Christians, please listen carefully right now. If you and I live our lives with one thought rolling through our heads over and over again, what's the thought? Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. You're going to sin big time. You will definitely sin bigger time if that's your thought all the time. I've got to remain clean. I've got to remain perfect. I've got to be perfect. I've got to, you know. Hey, you're just going to do it. That's how the law works. That's you know, the law itself makes you and me sin. You know, what? Oh, yeah. I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 through 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. That's that alive once without the law. That's the guy shooting arrows into the, you know, he thinks he's doing great. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. In other words, so here are the commandments. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we are, because of our nature, are drawn to those things. We just want to do, what am I not supposed to do? Well, you're not, you know, well, just like, you know, if you have a group of people and you say, okay, everybody, listen, I don't want you looking over here. Half of them will look over here. They'll say, why not? And they'll look. But if I'm just talking about something else altogether, and I don't even want them to look over there, I'm not even going to bring that up. By the way, this whole business okay, don't sin, don't sin. Be a good guy. Be excellent. Be perfect. I've got to be perfect. Oh, no, I wasn't perfect. I messed up. Okay, I got to try to be perfect. You start beating yourself up. Okay, you're not having a relationship with the Lord. You're having a relationship with yourself. You're having a relationship with rules. And I also have this thing about playing music. When I'm playing the piano, and this works in life in every way, you musicians understand this. When I'm playing, and I'm just playing for the sake of the music, and I'm enjoying that music, creating it, playing it. You know, it's amazing. You know, some real nice musical things can come out of it. But sometimes when I'm playing, all of a sudden I think to myself, oh, wait a minute, I know this next part is kind of hard, and I don't want to mess that up. I want to wait. How does that go again? And then I start paying attention to my fingers. I start paying attention to, like, oh no, what's that next note? What's that next note? And the more I pay attention and bother myself with the details of what's going on here, it falls apart and I lose my mind. Now you say, well, you've got to know how to play piano to be able to do it. You've got to be able to, I mean, it just doesn't happen by osmosis, this piano thing. Right, it doesn't. A piano player, a guitar player, a violin player, a trumpet player, whatever you're playing, in practice, you are learning the scales. In practice, you're learning the chords. You're learning the techniques. And as you learn in practice, it all comes together to create music. And so it is with you and me. Our practice is as we look at the Word of God. Our practice is seeing the wrong and right, praying that the Lord works that in our hearts. And then with that, we live our lives without going, oh, I hope I don't mess up. But rather, we live our lives as in that musical sense. It's like joining the high school band. Everybody's in the band. But we're there to make music. We work on our instruments, but when it comes time to make the music, you think musical. You think musically, should I say. Proper English. And so it's very important that you and I understand something about this not sinning. Don't make that your focus. Oh, besides, if you make that your focus, like, no sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, what's going to happen is that you know, that 10 minutes you spend not sinning, you're going to say, I did a great job. Well then, how do we do this? How are Christians supposed to do this? We're not supposed to sin. Right. So how do we don't sin? Well, first of all, born again. You must be born again. And once you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into you. Ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit to help you, because He said in Acts chapter 1 that, that He would send His Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to wait and I'll send my Holy Spirit. And He, the Holy Spirit, will give you the power to become my witnesses. And of course, we know that if you've hung around here long enough, in the Greek, it can be translated as well. The Holy Spirit will give you the ability to be my martyrs. What? A martyr is somebody who's killed for his faith. A martyr is somebody who has died to self that he would live for another. And the only way that we can ever do that is by His power in us. The only way we can ever do that is the Holy Spirit has come into us. He gives us that ability to do what we could never do without Him doing it through us. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again. We need the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're struggling in sin and you keep going, you know what? Ask the Lord, I would say first and foremost, to help you see Him crucified for you. But secondly, ask Him for strength in His Holy Spirit. Ask Him, Lord, would you please pour out your Holy Spirit on me that I would have the ability to die to myself? But you see what happens when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you understand something, and that is God loves you. You understand it better than ever before. In fact, it is all about love, and a Christian is motivated by love, not by rules. A Christian is motivated by love, not by rules. And if love is our motivation, then we won't have the time to sin. It's impossible. If we truly spend our lives giving that agape, God, love, and so it's a matter of focus. Our focus isn't, don't do this, don't do this. Our focus is, do this, do this, do this, and that's what brings us to verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so we practice a moral life, the righteousness of God according to His commandments. But in all of that is love, and that is the loving of our brother. Now, you're either the devil's kid or you're God's kid. Do you realize that that's the only way that this world is divided into two different types of people, God's kids and the devil's kids? And all of the devil's kids get mad at you because you call them the devil's kids because they say, I'm not the devil's kid, I'm a good guy. No, you're the devil's kid if you have not trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's what the Bible says. And you can tell somebody who's the devil's kid or God's kid, you can tell by the love, not by the profession of faith. Now, Talk about love. Talk about love your brother. Jesus said, love your enemies, didn't he? We will love those who love us. That's a breeze. They're the easiest people to love. Isn't it true? Don't you love those people who think you're the greatest guy in the world? I think those people are great because they're a good judge of character, one. But, you know, you just love people who are nice to you. And you know what Jesus says to that? He says, whoop-de-doo. Big deal. You've got to be weird to not love people who are always liking you and loving you. Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. What? I want you to love your enemies. Well, that's kind of hard. Well, I've thought my way through that because most of my enemies aren't in my face all the time. So I can kind of conjure up a love feeling for them, and I can even pray for them for good things to happen to them. And I think that that's what we need to be doing for sure. Loving our enemies, whoever our enemies may be. You know, I think right now you might think the people in the government might be your enemy. You might be right. But we need to be praying for them and loving them. But again, that's easy. Because I don't have to live with them. What's really hard is what John's saying right here. Love your brother. Love your brother. Now, your brother isn't somebody who is just anybody, even though we're told to love our neighbor, which Jesus makes that very clear, is anybody who is in need. So we're to love our neighbor. That's anybody in the whole world, no matter what religion, no matter what, whatever. Love our enemy, no matter what they're trying to do to you, what you're trying to do to the church, whatever, love them. And again, those are easy compared to love your brother, because brother means that one who is born of the Spirit along with you. Everybody's different in the church, and you get on people's nerves. I get on people's nerves. They get on mine. And love is truly tested with the ones that you are most familiar with. Love your brothers. Hey, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We weren't going to get out of here without reading this chapter. If you're trying to figure out what love is, I'm so glad God gave us 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because if you want to figure out what love is, according to God's definition, it's found here. But you can go on the internet and as extra credit, and you might want to email me your answers. But put in a Google search that begins like this. Love is dot, 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 dot. And the world will come up with all kinds of idiotic answers that have mostly to do with their own feelings about it and what they want it to be or what they want out of it. But God, as Jesus would say, you know, greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends. We know he said that, so love is laying down your life. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to just read through the whole chapter, so let's follow along here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. understand the context of this chapter is Paul is telling the Corinthians what God's spiritual gifts are for us and how God will give us these gifts to use to lift up the church, to build up the church. But too many people in the church then and today believe that that walking with the Lord has everything to do with manifesting of these supernatural gifts. When Paul is saying, you can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can give your body to be burned, but without love, you are toast. And Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They'll say, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many wonders in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. As it reads in 1 John chapter 3, you have missed the mark. You have not cared for the mark. You did not love the target. You just wanted to have all these gifts and play church. God says, I may have even done an excellent work through you, but you never gave your heart to me by truly giving your heart to others. And so it's very clear. You want to know if somebody's saved? It cannot be seen nor proven by spiritual gifts. It is only seen and proven through spiritual fruit. Let's go on. Verse 4. Love suffers long. It's patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It thinks no evil. I love to reference the NIV here because there where it says thinks no evil, the Greek is doesn't remember evil, has no thought. There's no evil that is remembered. And the NIV says keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, it forgives. Love never fails. Oh, sorry, I skipped a bunch. Wait. I know this was hard enough, and I skipped some, and you are already convicted. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, don't ever read through this without considering your name in place of the word love so that you can see how you're doing. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus is the one that is love. Once again, he's the target. We understand that it's all about love. It's all about him. Love never fails. He never fails. God never fails. But whether they're prophecies, they'll fail. Whether they're tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Christians, don't ever think that this is anything but love. Now, if you are not a Christian and you think that you've got love figured out, you're only lying to yourself, you're shooting arrows wherever you want, with no intention of the target, and so you sin. Back to 1 John chapter 3. In verse 11, okay. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Yeah, 12 times in the New King James I find love one another. 12 times, love one another. And Jesus, you know, he made sure we understood it, that it was this 1 Corinthians 13 love, that it was this sacrificial love for one another. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then all men will know you're my disciples if you have this love for each other. And so that's the case. People look at you in your life and how you are with others in the church, and they will then know, whoa, these people are following Jesus. And we do this because God has worked in our hearts, but then also it causes others to wonder about that target we've been shooting at. We don't do it, by the way, so that they will wonder about the target we're shooting at. We do it because it's what the Lord has put in our hearts. And so, love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain. Back in Genesis chapter 4, we remember Cain and Abel, one of the first little Bible stories I remember as a kid. And they both brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Cain came on his own terms. We can safely assume that they both knew what God required, but only Abel brought what God required. And Cain, again, came on his own terms. And in so doing, God said, all right, good job, Abel. You and I are tight. And Cain, buddy, that's not what I wanted. And Cain threw a fit, ended up, of course, murdering his brother. But what did Cain have in his heart? Jealousy? Envy? Hatred? And even self-righteousness? Welcome to the world. And so by that jealousy, by living a life of envy and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness or whatever, those things that get in your heart, that live in your heart, and people live by and even justify their behaviors, just proves, as you know, John gives us an extreme example between the devil's kids and God's kids. And so in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He brings it around to tell another, you know, another angle of all of this, and that this is exactly why the world hates Christians. We have God's kids, we have the devil's kids. The devil's kids are just flipping mad because God has received his children. God has made us his children. And one of the things that I'm sure that Cain had to deal with in all of this envy and this anger and bitterness was just his own heart projecting wickedness out of Abel. And what I mean by that is that what I used to think of Christians, and that Christians are arrogant, self-righteous, and they think everybody's a pig but them. Now, some people who go to church do behave that way. But those are not our representatives. Our main representative is Jesus himself, all right? But even so, the thought is like, oh, how can you be so arrogant to think that you're good with God? Oh, you think you're good with God? And this type of stuff just goes on throughout history and throughout just normal life. Is like Like, you know, every bully in the classroom can't stand that little goody two-shoes kid that brings the apple to the teacher and gets all the good grades. That's the kid they go out and they beat up on the playground. I hate that kid. Well, why? He didn't hurt you. No, he's just, oh, he thinks he's what? No, we're just going to beat him up. Man, welcome to the heart of Cain. And if you hate Christians today, if you think Christians are all of these horrible things that you say they are, welcome to the heart of Cain, who was the devil's child. And, you know, and one thing for sure, the only difference between Cain and Abel was they brought the correct sacrifice. But as far as their hearts, they're both sinners. They both needed to bring a sacrifice. Not one Christian is better than any non-believer in the whole world. But we brought the right sacrifice. You see, Abel brought the lamb. And so we come to God and we know that there's no way we can be in his presence at all because he is holy and righteous and a consuming fire and the wages of sin is death. And so we don't even have an audience with him. We need our sin paid for before we can even talk to him. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the sacrifice we bring to the Father. And we say, I'm here because Jesus was sacrificed for me, that I would be forgiven, that I could come to the throne of grace. The unbeliever says, I got my own thing with God. Don't tell me about Jesus. Christians are horrible. They're judgmental. And so it is. This is how the world hates Christians, how they all lined up with Cain, and how the Christians are really lined up with Abel. In verse 14, we know, you know, it's funny, I don't even know when we started today. I didn't even look at the clock or anything. It doesn't matter. We're going to be here. Like what? You've got anywhere to go? All right. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Back to the love thing. You see what he's doing? Talk about taking that pulse. Are you a believer? Do you belong to Jesus? Or are you a non-believer? Do you belong to the devil? And he keeps going back to this thing, you'll love your brother. That's how you can tell. By the way, you could read this and get it totally wrong. I'll read it again. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Understand, we are not made alive because we love our brethren. We love the brethren because we've been made alive. You cannot say, okay, I want to be right with God, so what do I got to do? You got love people? All right, I'm going to love them. I love them, so I'm right with God. No, you have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be washed in his blood. Receive his Holy Spirit. Repent of your sins. He puts this thing in your heart, and you're looking around at people going, man, I love you guys. I think one of the greatest examples of this, say, in my life, you know, and you know that when I was saved, and of course, my wife can verify this, you know, when I was saved, I was turned into a different person. But in turning into a different person, I just, you know, I loved people. And then we got into this church and I loved all them people. I said, wow, look at these. But I kind of loved them for the wrong reason. I loved them all because I thought that they were all really serious about this Jesus thing. Turns out everybody who's going to church ain't so serious about the Jesus thing. And then I started to see that some of these people are like, they're not like into this. They're kind of going to church the way I used to go to church. That's weird, I thought. This is really weird. Well, I had an issue with a person at the church. I can't figure it out. He was just really mean to me. I mean, over the top mean. It's like, wait a minute. I thought we was all Christians and stuff. Why are you so mean? What have I done to you? What's going on here? And you know what's so awesome? It was my assistant pastor, as I'm trying to work through all of this, that spoke such amazing truth to me. As I was in his office saying, I'm trying to do everything I can that, you know, this guy and I could be, you know, so that we could just see the same way, and that, you know, I don't know how I've done anything bad against him, but I want to know what I've done, that I could repent. It's just not right that there's this wall between us. And he says to me this, so funny, I think about all this. And the man who says this to me, the man who said it to me, I miss him so much, and I love him so much. He's a pastor out in Kauai, Lihui. Oh, those Hawaiian words. Calvary Chapel, Lihui, anyway. But his name is Bruce, I'll tell you who it is. But Bruce says to me, he says, with a smile on his face, he says, isn't this great? I said, what? What do you mean, isn't this great? This is horrible. He says, before you were saved, would you even care that this relationship wasn't right? And I realized that God had truly changed me. I wanted to love people. And sometimes I don't. And when I don't, I'm bothered. I'll tell you what, before Jesus, you know, before Christ, BC, as soon as somebody would come against me, I'd cross them off. And it was easy. It was easy. Maybe some of you are like that. And then if you want to go all the way back further, back in school, if somebody didn't like me, it wasn't even about crossing them off. It was about getting violent. But now here I am, oh, this little cream puff God's made. And I say, I don't want this relationship to be the way it is. I don't want anything between me and my brothers. That's a miracle from God. That is one reason that I know I'm saved. And that I just don't like broken relationships in my life. And I just can't cross them off. And I think many of you have experienced that. But if you haven't experienced love for your brother, I do want to say, now you're hearing it. You're seeing it in the Word. Bring it to the Lord, saying, woo, God, I'm not too good with my brothers. I think, you know, having a hard time loving those guys. And so we are made alive in Christ, and the proof is that we love our brother. As it says, you don't love your brother, then you're abiding in death. Again, you're abiding in life or death. And in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, back to Cain, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, he keeps going back about, here's a dead guy, here's an alive guy. This is what a dead guy looks like. This is how a dead guy thinks. This is how an alive guy thinks. This is what a live guy does. This is what he, and he just keeps going back and forth between these two things. And I think about Ephesians chapter 2. I love the picture here, the spiritual reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 says, and you, Christian, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead. Everybody's stillborn in this world until you're born of the Spirit and he makes you alive. So we're going to take our pulse. I think, you know, it's so funny. You know, each of us, we just kind of go by a feeling. You know, I feel this way, so therefore this is what I am, or whatever, you know. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 is a little bit, you know, bothersome. Talk about the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this: these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, that's Jesus. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You know, guys, sometimes we think we're alive because the church service is so exciting. Well, maybe the church service around here isn't so exciting. I mean, especially now it's not exciting. But we think we're alive because it feels good maybe to hear the word of God. But we know from Ezekiel chapter 33 what all that means. God even tells Ezekiel, he goes, yeah, people are coming to you to hear the word of God. And they're telling their friends, oh man, you got to come hear this. You got to hear this guy. And God continues to, Ezekiel says, he goes, you know, they'll come to you as somebody who can play an instrument and sing a song. And they'll sit before you and listen, but they will not do the things you say. But when this all comes to pass, he tells Ezekiel, talking of all the judgment that was to come, then they will know that a prophet was among them. But you see, it'll be too late for them. But the thing is, it felt so good to come and hear the word of God. And the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to us when we hear the word of God, it feels, you know, it feels good when you have that sore muscle and you get your wife to go like this to it. It hurts, but it feels good. You want me to stop? No, keep going. And it just feels good. But that's how the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the word of God works in so many lives. But with that hurt, the next thing to do is to repent and be changed. But too many people would rather just have that good feeling and even have a little pain there so that they know, okay, well, I know that God's talking to me, but if you don't do what he says, then you're still dead. You're still dead. Where's your target, number one? Where's your target? What are you shooting at? And do you love your brother? You know, loving of your brother is also that of forgiveness, and I want to bring that up. I know I don't know that I've ever been sinned against in such a horrible way that I couldn't forgive somebody. And I know that some of you have experienced sin against you that maybe I've never experienced. And I have a lot of nerve to stand here and tell you straight up that if you don't forgive them and you're holding your ground, you're in a very, very precarious spot. No matter what, there is no reason to hold that grudge. I want to encourage you to read Matthew chapter 18 by yourself and consider these things. If you are having trouble forgiving somebody. Now, if if the bitterness in your heart remains, even though you say, oh, I've forgiven that guy, or I've forgiven that girl, oh no, I forgave her, you know, it. But the bitterness remains, and every time that person's name comes up, you are filled with something that's not God, then you haven't forgiven. We must forgive from the heart, as Jesus says. That's love. Love is letting them go, and that is the very thing that God did with us. He forgave us. And it wasn't just him saying, I forgive you, I'm going to let you go. He says, I'll forgive you and I'll take all the blame. I'll take your punishment. This is the love that he's given us, and we must give that love to one another, that there wouldn't be any accounts between any of us, but they'd be all marked paid in full. Why? Because Jesus paid it in full at the cross. We've got to love each other. We've got to love one another. We've got to forgive one another. Oh, man. And when we do, oh, boy, is life easier. How much easier life can be. So, are you dead or are you alive? Well, the proof is in the pudding, as they say. So, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you are speaking to us. And I want to thank you so much for giving us a heart to do the right thing and to be the right thing. And how crazy it is that though so many of us just really had no thought of you at all, or we hated you, or we came up with a rendition of you in our minds that was not even close. But Lord, you would have mercy on us and grace, and you would call us and you would give us your spirit. How wonderful, Lord. I pray that you will give us more love for one another, that maybe we could just be busy with loving each other so we wouldn't have enough time to sin. And that we would always, always look to you, the target, the author and finisher of our faith. We praise you, Lord. Thank you so much for our salvation, making us alive forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.